Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I guess the most famous passage in all of Christendom is John 3:16. I think it's extremely important and significant that I conclude the last of three messages that have dealt with very difficult subjects with this message. 2 weeks ago, we talked of the fact, are all men lost? Are they responsible? We came to the conclusion, because of Romans 1 through 3, that all men have at least two witnesses. They have creation, and they have an inner conscience. Then we came to the prospect of, if men are really lost, is the reality of eternal punishment really there? With the consensus of conclusion, according to the Word of God, that there is a reality in the fact of hell, and it is a further incentive for the church to share the message of Jesus Christ. It is only fitting, because all men are lost, and because of the reality of eternal separation from God, what is that message that comes into a darkened and blackened world and can bring light to eyes that have been dull, that can bring sight to eyes that have been calloused by the sin of life? What is that message that comes and makes the lame to walk and the dead to live again and the storm to be calm? What is this message that has rung down through the years in churches throughout our country and around the world? What is this message that inspired people to give up their homes and families and go to other parts of the world to share this message with those who have not heard it? What is it that brings us here week after week and time after time? What is it that brings a tear to the eye when we sing hymns of Calvary and Jesus Christ? What is the message that we're talking about over and over and over again? I want to present it as simply and as clearly and as briefly as I possibly can. I want to speak to the youngest child and the most mature saint and the deepest and hardest sinner. So therefore, when I come to a time like that, this passage jumps out at me. For it seems like if anybody is going to be right with God, it's got to be Dr. Nicodemus. If anybody had a chance to have fellowship with God and make it into the presence of God by who he was and what he did, it should have been men exactly like Nicodemus. He had the Old Testament. He had a deep burning desire to do the will of God if he understood the will of God. His life was a life structured and very rigorous by the things he believed. He was very sincere and zealous about his faith. He was committed to it to the last ounce of degree of strength that was in him. He was a man who had grown to a place of notoriety in his own community. He was probably a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council of the Jews in Jesus' day. He was a Pharisee, the very strictest sect of the Jews. So strict that they bought something like pepper, they would count every piece of pepper and make sure that at least 1 out of 10 went to the temple for the priest. They were so meticulous that they would only walk so many steps on the Sabbath. They would only do certain things for their own comfort on certain days. They fasted 3 times a week. They prayed more than 3 times a day. Very meticulous, rigorous kind of people. And this man came to Jesus by night. And he recognized in Jesus something of a sparkle, something of the abundant life he recognized in this man. And he came to say, I know you're from God. I don't understand you. I don't know what's happening in our land. And I need you to explain it to me. And Jesus tells him very plainly what the problem is. Nicodemus, as good as you are, as moral as you are, as zealous as you are, as sincere as you are, as knowledgeable as you need to have a new start. Jesus was telling a man who had already arrived, and everything the world says means something. He was prominent. He was the top of his profession, a Pharisee. He was in the Sanhedrin. He was at a level of commitment and energy and sincerity that was just not excelled anywhere. Jesus told the man who had already arrived that he had to start again. And this threw Nicodemus into a tailspin. Now, in the Greek language, there's two ways to interpret the word again. Again can mean for a second time, or again can mean from above. As we see here in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born," and then we have the word again. I believe Nicodemus understood this as the word a second time. Therefore, he said to Jesus, "How can I possibly be born a second time? I am too large." Maybe his mother had already even died. We don't know. He just says, "I'm too big. How can I possibly have another birth?" But I think from the rest of the chapter that Jesus is saying, you've got to be born from above. What does it mean to be born from above? What does it mean to start again after you think that everything is okay? The essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I think, is expressed the most beautifully when the mothers of the little children tried to bring their children to Christ. And the disciples said, "Would you go away? He doesn't have time for these little kids. Just get the kids away. Don't bother the master. He's too busy. He doesn't have time for you." And Jesus heard it. And the Bible says he was indignant. "What is the matter with you? How dare you keep these little ones from me?" And he took that child, put his hands on, blessed them. Another time he brought one right in the middle of the group and said, "Unless you have the faith as a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of God." Why would Jesus pick something so simple as the faith of a child to express the deepest reality of life? How many of you, your children sometimes get to you by the simplicity of the things they trust? It amazes me and my own children. They are not afraid of anything when their daddy's there. Their daddy is afraid of many things. But when they are with their daddy, they believe that I can handle it. Friend, I want to tell you what. In the middle of a world like we live in, when things are falling around our heads all the time, when it's not the question if you're going to have dark days in your life, it's the question when the dark days are going to come. It's not the question of, will I make it through this bed of roses without ever a tear or any rain? It's when exactly is your world going to cave in? Every one of us bears scars and problems because we live in a world that's been affected totally, completely, absolutely by selfishness and pride and sin. We see it all around us. We see it in the church. We see it in the world. We see it in all the cultures. And most of all, we see it in ourselves. Why didn't Jesus set up a set of rules and say, "Do these and thou shalt be right with God"? You say, he did, the Ten Commandments. My Bible says that by the law, no one is made righteous. You can keep the Old Testament food laws and the ceremonial laws, and you can kill all the sheep and bulls and goats in your backyard if you want to. You can keep all the rules of every denomination in the world. And keeping rules doesn't make a man right with God. We would have liked Christianity so much better if God would have said, "Go out and do a great thing for me. Walk around and act strange. Do all these mighty feats." But you know what? The thing that makes us so ashamed, that makes Christianity so difficult, is the fact that God has already done everything for us in Jesus Christ. And he simply says, "Trust me." You know, in our world, the hardest thing to do is to trust anything or anybody. We have been let down so many times. We have been told, "Surely I'll do this. I won't neglect this. I'll do this. I give my word on it." It's broken. promises are broken in our world as everyday occurrences. You really don't know who to trust. People you trusted and had confidence in. I know people that I go visit in their homes, they say, yeah, I once knew a preacher real well. And he ran off with his secretary. Or I once knew a preacher real well, and he embezzled funds from the church. You can't put confidence in anybody, because we've all seen how that confidence is broken time and time and time again. Well, where does the essence of it lie? It lies in this childlike faith in the midst of a world where childlike faith doesn't work. I'll tell you what that means in a term like this. Well, the church is church and business is business. What that means is you don't trust in business. You get a contract. But even contracts don't hold either. Trust. Trust is the essence of the gospel. But it's not simply trust, because Nicodemus trusted as much as anybody I know. You don't have a rigorous lifestyle like Nicodemus and not trust. It's the object of the trust. And the object of the trust comes out so clearly in verses 16 through 21 of John 3. For Jesus had been talking to Nicodemus in the first person. I say unto you, and Nicodemus said, and I say unto you, and Nicodemus said. Bam! In verse 16, we change to the third person. What this means is, no longer is Jesus speaking, but John is speaking. And John is going to try to sum up all of this thing, all this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus in verses 16 through 21. The third person is used. And you can quote it with me, but I want to quote it a little different way for you to try to bring out the syntactical relationship of the Greek language. For God loved the world in such a manner that he gave his unique, one-of-a-kind Son, that whosoever believeth with the extent of committing himself to God should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men have loved darkness more than light, because their deeds are evil. What does that mean for you and me? So often we read the Bible, and as we read many other things, we read it, and we just, well, there it was, big deal. Great, I've read it 50,000 times. I wonder how often we read and ask God's Spirit to say something to us through this. I want you to know that in verses 14 and 15, Jesus Christ is the center there. But in John 3:16, Jesus Christ is not the center, the focal point of John 3:16. Do you know what the focal point of John 3:16 and 17 is? Not Jesus. The focal point is God. Now, what about God? Men have thought for years that God was the kind of God that cries out from heaven, "Send them to hell! I don't like you. You don't do what I like. Get away from me." One of the reasons for the concept of Mary praying in the Roman Catholicism has been that if you can't approach God because he's a gruff old man, and you're not really sure about Jesus Christ because he condemned people, if you can come in through Mary, surely the Mother of God can speak a word. Now, friends, I want to tell you what. I've heard people say to me over and over and over again, "I love Jesus Christ. He means so much to me. But the God of the Old Testament makes me nervous. I just get so upset when little children are killed and whole nations are wiped out, and God's just not very loving in the Old Testament." You haven't read the Old Testament. You've just heard what somebody said about the Old Testament, or you have proof text the Old Testament and just read certain passages. The God of the Old Testament comes across as a God of great compassion. And the God of the Old Testament is the God that loved the world. You know why? Because he's the God that made the world. God is the one who asked Jesus to come. God is the one who in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus said, if there's any other way, I want to go that other way. If there's any possibility I can get out of this, I want to go the other way. It was God of the Old Testament. He said, son, this is best for you and for me. We've got to go this way. The God that sent Jesus Christ is the God that loved the world. And when I say God loved the world, I want you to know the word world here is the word cosmos. That means the created order. God loved this world and everything in it. Now, what does that mean? What is the theological implication of God loving a world where men hate each other and kill each other and starve each other to death and use each other and tear each other apart? What is the implication of God loving that kind of world? The implication is there is nobody too sinful, too far away, too far out, too evil, too sinful, too black, too much affected by darkness that God doesn't love them. What that says to me is I don't have to get my life right according to somebody's standards and then come to God. The great message in clarion call, the New Testament, is I love you just as you are. Whosoever will may come. Boy, I tell you what, that kind of message is universal in scope. That says there's nobody too dark, too deep, too involved in sin that God does not love you and have a plan for your life. God loved the world, my friend. God loved a fallen, sinful, selfish, prideful world, and he gave everything that he had that sinful, prideful, jealous, selfish world might know God. The word so has been preached on throughout the ages as so much God loved the world. That is not correct. The word here is in a particular tense that, and construction that means God loved the world in such a manner. How is the love of God expressed? In a teary-eyed emotional response from God? The love of God is expressed that Jesus Christ went to the cross, stayed on the cross till he died, went to wherever he went for 3 days, and then came out of the tomb. The word love here is the word agape. There's all kinds of love in the world. You love your mother. You love peanut butter. You love the nation. You love flowers. You love patriotism. All kinds of love in the world in English. The Greek has special kinds of love. The word agape before the New Testament was not a special kind of love. It didn't mean nothing. It's just an unused word for love in the Greek language. But the Christians took it, and they poured a new kind of meaning into it. And it's the kind of meaning that says this: I have made up my mind, I have purposed in my heart that I am going to love the world no matter how black and fallen and ugly it gets. I'm going to love the world. It's a love with no strings attached. It's a love that says, I'll love you if you spit in my face, I'll love you. It's a love that says, though you nail me to a cross, I'll love you. It's a love that says, whether you respond to my love or whether you don't respond to my love, I have promised and I have purposed that I will love you from the day you were created until eternity. I can't imagine that kind of love. I don't usually function that kind of love. The only time I ever experience that kind of love is when I volitionally commit my life to God and he can love that kind of love through me, because I don't love people that much. Someone kicked me in the teeth, man, I want to kick him in the teeth back. Don't you? But friends, when Jesus Christ comes in your heart, instead of kicking somebody back, you know what you do? You kiss him on the cheek. And you say, I love you because God loves you, not because I love you. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique one-of-a-kind. The word only begotten has a great problem because it means, it seems to imply that there was one time when Jesus wasn't, and then God created him, and then he was begotten. Begotten is a word that's used for birth. This is a unique word. It's the word monogenes. It means unique, one-of-a-kind, no other person like this. That's the kind of person Jesus was, a unique creation of God. God didn't send just something he had plenty of in heaven. God just didn't give out of his abundance. God gave out of his essence, and God gave something you could not replace when he gave Jesus Christ. That whosoever Again, it's back to all the world. You say, but I'm too far gone. I've sinned too much. I've gotten away. I once accepted Christ, but I've lived a life of sin ever since. For whosoever believeth. The word believeth is a wonderful word in Greek. It's not mental knowledge. It's not how much you know about God. It's not where you can trace out the missionary journeys of Paul in a geographical map. It's not that you can sign a doctrinal statement. It's not how much you know in your head. The idea of the Greek word pistis is the idea that means I have found something in life that means more to me than everything else in life, and I'm going to give myself to it. That's the parable of the man who found a field that had a great treasure in it, and he went and sold all and bought that field. That's what Jesus Christ is. When he meets a man and that man realizes exactly what Jesus Christ has done for him in taking his place on the cross, when he realizes that God loves him so much that he sent part of himself to die, when that man is confirmed with the fact that God loves me in spite of my sin and my ugliness and my darkness and my brokenness, when that kind of love comes, men all across this world of every background, every language, every color, every kind of mental attitude, when they meet that kind of love, they bow down and they realize, I've never, ever, in all my search for peace, ever found anyone like this. It's the word Eureka, and that's not a vacuum cleaner. That means I've found it. And when you meet Jesus Christ, friend, you know the genuineness of who he is and what he came to be. In the face of the genuineness of Christ, men become Christians. In the face of the hypocrisy of the church, men become atheists. Whoever believes, as simple as I can put it, I want to tell you what I believe about how a man is saved. As simple as I can put it, not using terms that are conditioned by evangelical thought. If anybody, any age, will give all they understand of themselves to all they understand of God by the means of realizing who Jesus Christ is, if they're not a child of God, I'm not either. There's not a great process in being saved. It's not learning a bunch about the Bible. It's not changing your lifestyle. It's not beginning to live for God. It's not turning a new leaf. It's not a reformation of character. It's not being baptized in a bunch of water no matter how many times. It's not joining a certain church. The essence of Christianity is that Jesus Christ died for your sins, took your place, and that by faith, by accepting that, by an act of the commitment of your will, by giving your want to God, God comes into a life and washes it white as snow and makes it a child of God. And though it was black as black can be, it becomes sparkling with the whiteness of snow. And though it's been perverted by drugs and alcohol and self and jealousy and disease, the effects may still be there. The results of a life of sin may still be there, but there is a radiance and a glow and a peace and an understanding. And friend, when you get down to the bottom line, isn't the bottom line of life is, if you have everything the world offers but don't have purpose and peace, you have nothing. You just mark the degrees up. You get every degree the world has to offer, from every school the world has to offer. You get all the money the world can give. You just get as rich as you can get. You get as famous as you can get. You just take every drug and every bottle of hooch you can get a hold of and make every high you can find. And I want to tell you what. Life is meaningless without Jesus Christ. You know why? Because the Bible's true. God has made man in his own image. That means there is a God-shaped hole in the life of every person, ever born of woman, that you can stick anything in there you want to, but the only thing that gives purpose and meaning and joy to life is a relationship to God. You just search it, and I'll make you this promise. You search the hardest you can for as long as you want to. You try everything in the world, So before you kill yourself, you try Jesus Christ one time. If he doesn't work, I'll give my Bible up and leave it open. I'm so sure of him. I have staked everything in my world on him. I have staked my life, my reputation, my intellect, my family, my emotions, my will, everything I put in his basket. If Jesus Christ is alive, I'm the biggest joke you ever saw. But what if he's not alive? What if it's really true that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me, Jesus said? What if Paul was true when he said there is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ? What if that's true? What about you? You see, Jesus Christ didn't come to condemn men. You can see that by the people he dealt with. They were sinners, and he said, I forgive you, go and sin no more. He dealt with people in love, and he went to the people who no one else cared about. I love you. I have a plan for you. I don't care how wrecked your life has been by sin. I love you, and I have a plan for you, Jesus would say. Well, let me ask you this. If Jesus Christ is that kind of personality, don't you think it's true that Jesus Christ came into the world not to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved, made right with God, reconciled by faith? See what? Jesus Christ is coming again, my friend. It may be today, it may be tomorrow, it may be 10,000 years from now, but I'm going to see him face to face one day. And friend, when he comes back, he's going to come back as the judge of the universe. That's the way the Jews thought he was coming the first time. They were wrong. That's the way he'll come the second time. But if you're not right with God, you're going to ask the rocks and the trees and all the caves of the earth to fall on you, because it is an awful and fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Why should God be angry at you? Because he knew that you were lost in sin. He gave his very best that you might have life. And men say, I don't need it. Thank you. I'll make it on my own. Leave me alone. I don't need you. And we wonder why God is mad. We wonder why judgment naturally falls on those who reject Jesus Christ. Look what he says. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. You say, well, it's because they never heard of Jesus Christ. That's why they're judged. I tell you that's not true. Those who have never heard of Jesus Christ will not be judged by hearing or not hearing Jesus Christ. They'll be judged by the best life they have. And here is the companion verse. Light has come into the world, but men don't like light. Friend, when you're stinking, you don't like people to tell you you're stinking. When you're sinful, you don't like men to say, you're kind of sinful. You have to say, boy, you're a nice guy. He's a real statue in the community. He's a real fine fella. He loved his family. Boy, he's a pretty moral guy. He's pretty nice to everybody. He helped me out one time, and I won't tell you what. All that's good and fine, but it doesn't make a man right with God. And we don't like somebody to say, you are not right. There's something wrong with you. There's something crooked in you. There's something wrong with the way you think and act and live. But you know what? When we get by ourselves, we know it's true. There is something crooked in us. There's something just not right in the way we think and act and live. And all God says is, bring the broken pieces of your life to me, and I will make them something beautiful. Bring the years of wetness. Bring the years of aimlessness. Bring the frustration and the depression. Bring it to me. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Lean on me, for my yoke is easy, and you'll find rest unto your heart. All I want to know is, do you have rest in your life today? Do you have purpose and meaning in life? Though I'm not talking about beautiful Alice in Wonderland circumstances. I'm not talking about everything going smooth with you. I'm saying, in the midst of any circumstance in life, do you have a peace? Do you have a purpose? Do you have a joy the world knows nothing about? If you don't, one of two things is true. You've accepted Jesus Christ, and you have consciously pulled your life away from Him and are now trying to lead your life in your own strength. That'll make you miserable as a devil. Or you have never met Jesus Christ and you're trying to struggle in your own strength to find meaning and purpose and happiness. But you know what's so funny about the world? Every time you think you've got it, I've finally got peace and happiness. I've always been searching for this, and now I've got it. It just seems to go through your fingers after you've had it a while. You ever got a new car? You thought, boy, if I get this new car, I'll never want another new car. Man, this thing's got white walls and two tailpipes and special chrome windshields. I'll never have a car. 5 years, and you're saying, what a crummy car. What I want is a red one. This is a blue one. I don't like this chrome all around it. That's exactly the way it is in human nature. We search for everything and find peace in nothing until our heart comes to rest and the Lord God, the Creator. And then we just sit down and a sigh from the deepest part of us goes out and all the world can hear it and see it. It goes, peace, contentment. The fear is gone. The keg of worms of men trying to make it in life and business and women trying to be prettier or more popular and all the things we try, suddenly the significant vanishes from that. It's a hard thing to describe. But I want to tell you what. Jesus Christ today has died for everybody's sins in the world. Everybody was dealt with. Everybody's sins were dealt with on Calvary. There's only one thing left in the life of any believer, any person in all the world, only one thing left to be right with God, and that's to accept God's precious gift in His Son by faith. That's what marks the difference between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Friends, it scares me to death. Look what it says in 16. That they should not perish. The implication is some people are perishing. They really are cut off from God. Oh, if the reality of lostness can ever sink in, you'll realize the beautiful call of the message of God. I love you. I know you're lost. I've done something for you. Just come this way. Come toward me. I guarantee you, if you'll take the first step toward God, God will walk the rest of the way with you. There is a cleavage right through mankind. A cleavage. It's not race, it's not color, it's not socioeconomic group, it's not philosophical presuppositions, it's not intellect. It's what have you done with Jesus Christ. Some men I talk to think that this world is all there is. If this world is all there is, let's get with it. If this is it, man, let's eat and drink and be merry. If this is it, let's live it up if this is it. What if this isn't it? What if this isn't it? What if there really is an endless progression of ages ahead of us? Ooh, what if there is something about a choice that we make right now that determines those endless ages? Woo! The gospel takes on significance that can't even be imagined. The choice of trusting or rejecting Christ is not some little sideline question about what am I going to do with my weekend, go to the lake or go to church. It becomes the fundamental question of reality. What have you done with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Lord, I thank you today for the good news of the gospel. Oh, Lord, when you've tried everything in life and nothing's left, Jesus is there. I thank you for what He's done in my life. Lord, I remember the pit out of which you dug me. Thank you. Thank you. Oh, God, thank you. For my family, thank you, God. For this church and bringing me here, thank you, God. For the peace, oh, God, that I can sleep at night, thank you, thank you. For the people who do not know it, oh, God, speak to them today. In Jesus' name, amen.